Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be speaking over these next 2 weeks on the topic relating to the unlovable. I made the futile, ambitious attempt, you'll notice in your bulletin, to include up to verse 48. And I should know from experience that doesn't work. What we will do this morning is just simply do what's natural and to preach from verses 38 through 42. So this week, 38 through 42, and next week. So this week would be relating to the unlovable, and the subtitle would be non-retaliation. And next week, relating to the unlovable, love demanded. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42, and we read these words of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. There are few passages in the New Testament that raises more difficulty of interpretation and application than the passage before us. And here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42, Jesus discusses the Old Testament law of retaliation. The law of an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, what is technically known as the lex talionis. This law, found in such places as Exodus chapter 21, verses 23 to 25, Leviticus 24, 19 and 20, as well as Deuteronomy 19, 16 through 20, essentially says that whatever injury or harm that's done to a person, an equivalent measure of hurt is to be inflicted on the offender. For example, Exodus chapter 21, verses 23 to 25 speaks of life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Now, to the natural mind, these instructions, this law, seems very harsh and barbaric. But when we look at the Word of God, when we look at the various passages in the Old Testament, this law was not as harsh as it appears. Oftentimes we read Old Testament laws and we come away with a picture, well, these laws were really cruel, these laws were really harsh. And for us to understand the tenor of Jesus' teaching in this passage, there are several things we must bear in mind regarding this Old Testament law of retaliation. Far from being harsh, this law served a healthy function. First of all, it was a merciful law in that it placed a limit on human vengeance. It was a law that ensured that the offender did not receive above and beyond the punishment that he really deserved. It was a law that was limited in terms of the amount of punishment that could be inflicted on the person who perpetrated a crime. In so doing, it protected the offender from being excessively punished. You know very well, and we don't have to spend a lot of time on this, that in seeking vindication for wrongs suffered, it is part of human nature to retaliate, to strike back, to hit back with an even greater force than what was suffered in the first place. Unless the grace of God takes a hold of our hearts, then I dare say that every one of us as Christians find ourselves doing just that. It is part of sinful human nature. That's the way the flesh operates in seeking justice. Sinful human beings have a way of demanding more than just a pound of flesh. We have an illustration of this back in the book of Genesis, chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, where Lamech asserts to his wives, Ada and Zillah, and it comes across as though he was boasting. On top of that, he says how that he killed a man for having wounded him. We're saying here, and you know perhaps from your years in grade school, whatever we call it, here was a classmate who took a pen, marked your shirt, and just being mischievous, but you determined that you were going to get even. And maybe you did not do that, but you had experience where you saw that happening. And if you were in that situation, you know that you did not take time out to say, well, I'm going to measure the length of the mark that I have on my shirt. I'm going to give back this person precisely the mark that he gave me. No, we have seen children do this. With one swipe, as far as they can go, from east to west, they make one long, nasty mark. That's sinful human nature all over. And so the law of an eye for an eye in the Old Testament served as a curb. It served to curb, to place a limit on human vengeance. So that the first thing we need to note about this law, it was a merciful law in that the offender was not punished beyond measure. Secondly, the Old Testament law of retaliation was a protective law in that it protected and preserved society from lawlessness. It protected society from becoming chaotic. It deterred people from trampling on the rights of others. It served to curtail disorder. So you'll notice in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 19, in fact verses 19 through 29, where the law of an eye for an eye is mentioned, verse 19 specifically says, "And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you." That is why one of the greatest mistakes a society can make, a nation can make, and we are seeing it among so-called progressive nations in our time, the notion that to have such a thing as capital punishment is barbaric and way beyond our times. God's book, God's word, is true from beginning to end, and the word of God teaches that whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Listen, capital punishment is biblical. Why? Because it is part of God's law. Now, to set the stage for Jesus' teaching, the thing we need to say about the Old Testament law of retaliation was this. Thirdly, it was not a free-for-all law. It was not a law which an individual could execute at will. It was a law which only the judicial authorities could administer. Of course, while the victims at times carried out the punishment, yet the sentencing, the trial, were left to duly appointed judges. Personal vengeance was out of the question. So we see then three things about the law, this Old Testament law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. First of all, it was designed to impose a limit on the punishment an offender could receive. Second, it served to put a restraint on lawlessness in society. And third, it was not to be practiced outside a court of law. Personal retaliation was totally forbidden. Now the question is, why did Jesus at this point, why did Jesus take up this subject of retaliatory justice in his Sermon on the Mount? He did so because just as he did with the other scriptures, the scribes and the Pharisees would manipulate, distort the scriptures so as to give vent, so as to legitimize their own sinful, self-seeking practice of personal revenge. It's amazing when a person is bent on a course of sin, how that person can go to the Bible and find just about any verse to justify, to legitimize his or her sins. From scripture, these religious people, they cleverly devised ways to justify their vindictive, spiteful ways. And so it was. In the light of this fallacious, misguided teaching, Jesus declares in Matthew 5:38-41, "You have heard it that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too." What is the central thrust of Jesus' statement in these verses? In a nutshell, Jesus teaches here on the virtue of non-retaliation, at least on a personal level. It is non-retaliation on a personal level that Jesus is teaching on here. He's speaking of the need for forbearance with respect to those who abuse us or antagonize us. And in light of the social and cultural background of his day, Jesus cites by way of illustration four scenarios which elicit the need for patient endurance for a non-retaliatory spirit in response to evils suffered. And for convenience sake, we want to take these four illustrations and categorize them as follows. These illustrations, these scenarios relate to, number one, those who insult us. Secondly, those who inconvenience us. Third, those who infringe on us. And thirdly, those who intrude on us. Let's take the first scenario, verses 38 and 39. Here's what our Lord said. He said this, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." We have some vivid imageries in this verse. That word slaps here in our text, it translates the Greek word, which means to strike with a rod or with the palm of the hand. It is a word found in Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 to 7. We are concerning the Lord Jesus. We are told that in addition to spitting on him, beating him with their fists, they slapped him, no doubt, in his face based on Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6. Now, here's what our Lord Jesus says. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. And the thing we want to note here is this, that if someone slapped you with the right hand, then you'd most likely receive the blow where? On the left side of your face. Jesus speaks here of being slapped on the right cheek, which would mean that the person who executed the slap would either have to be left-handed or he would have to use a backhand blow in order for it to get to the right. Please do not try this at home. And if you ask here, what is the point that Jesus is making to be slapped in the face? To be slapped in the face was one of the most outrageous forms of insult and indignity a person could ever endure. In fact, even in our culture to this day, if someone slaps you in the face, that really would be considered the heights of indignity, gross indignity. But the thing we note from Jewish culture is this, that to have received a backhanded blow, such as perhaps what is being suggested here in the text, because a right-handed person, most likely a right-handed person using a backhanded blow would strike someone on the right side of the face, that was considered one of the most demeaning, humiliating experience. In other words, here's what we are saying. If a slap in the face with the palm of the hand is insultive, to be slapped with the back of the hand was a double whammy. In other words, it was twice as degrading as hitting a person with the flat of the hand. In fact, we are told it was such an extreme form of disdain and contempt that even slaves dreaded to be slapped in this manner. So in this scenario, here is what we have. Jesus, in this illustration, is stressing not so much the physical pain that one feels when one is slapped in the face as the hurtful shame that one experiences when one's dignity, one's honor, is assaulted and insulted. Here's the point. Has someone ever really embarrassed you? I mean, really embarrassed you? Perhaps it was the boss at the office. Maybe it was a co-worker in the lunchroom. And what happens? You found yourself in a situation where you had, at that moment, there's this lump in the throat. Know what I'm talking about? And all kinds of things are going through your head. What's the most natural reaction? Yes, you're right. It is to a fight back. It is to retaliate. You feel as though you would get even with this person. Here, O Lord Jesus is saying that even in the most insulting situation, when our honor is assaulted, when we are disparaged, when we are demeaned, we are not to retaliate. And I tell you something, that is hard, but that's what our Lord Jesus is saying here in this passage. Let's look at the second scenario Jesus cites. And this scenario concerns the need for non-retaliatory forbearance toward those who inconvenience us. Verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. The shirt, translated also as a tunic in some versions, was a long close-fitting undergarments. In a court of law, if a person could not pay an imposed fine, then he could be required to surrender this piece of garment. Here, Jesus says, if anyone sues you, if anyone would sue you, and he says, let him have your cloak as well. The cloak was the outer garment. This piece of garment was most critical for number one. If someone's tunic was already seized, he did not have his cloak. It simply meant that he would be left naked. And that was most shameful, of course, in Jewish culture. The cloak, we also are told, was very critical because in many instances it served as one's bedding at nights in business. For example, another could hold it as a pledge but had to return it overnight. God took that very seriously. The law strictly forbade it to keep one's garment, outer garment, overnight. We read, for example, in Exodus chapter 22, verses 26 to 27, if you ever take the neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets, for that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. It was even worse if the man was poor. In fact, Deuteronomy 24, verses 12 and 13 stipulated, if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep with his pledge. When the sun goes down, you shall surely return the pledge to him that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you, and it will be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. That's how critical the cloak was. And yet here Jesus is saying, if anyone in a lawsuit would sue you and take your coat, let him have the cloak as well. Once again, what is he saying? We are to shun any tendency. We are to shun the practice of retaliation. Even when people would inconvenience us. Even when people would make life difficult for us, even when people would be so harsh and brutal toward us, we are not to seek personal revenge. Not only when we have been insulted, but when we have been inconvenienced, justly or unjustly, retaliation is out of the picture. Here's a third illustration our Lord Jesus cites, verse 41. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And this scenario presents the need for forbearance, for a non-retaliatory spirit against those who oppressively infringe on us. Roman law in the days of Jesus entitled a soldier to commandeer any civilian, any person within range to carry his equipments and or weapons. And the stipulation was that the soldier could demand but 1 mile. Oftentimes, this was done in a tyrannical manner, harsh manner, much to the anger of civilians. You'll notice, for example, they did this to Simon of Cyrene during the Passion narrative of our Lord Jesus. We read in Luke chapter 23, verse 26, how finding this Simon of Cyrene, they compelled him to carry the cross. Imagine you're going about your business, maybe heading for work, and this soldier stops you. You have to take his luggage and walk for at least 1 mile, which was roughly 1,520 yards. It was 1,000 steps that constituted a Roman mile. And yet here Jesus is saying that if one should compel you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Here's a question, here's a challenge for us. How do we respond when people manipulatively and oppressively infringe on our rights, on our time? Jesus is saying that rather than becoming vengeful, we should go out of our way to graciously offer the second mile. In essence, what he's saying is that we are to go beyond the expected or the norm in doing good. And may I suggest to us, as we think of this particular command, if anyone would compel you to go 1 mile, go with him 2, particularly in the light of what Jesus is teaching here, the need for us to go beyond the expected norm and to do good. You know, it's possible for us to be retaliatory, to be vengeful, to be spiteful, doing it in a very subtle, polite, respectable way. It's very possible, very much possible, when, for example, you feel that at work you're not being fairly treated. Do you realize that when you hold back on your efforts, when you do not put in your very best, when you only do the bare minimum, when you only go the mile that Jesus is speaking of here, when you only restrict yourself to the mile, that's a subtle form of retaliation? And Jesus is saying here that is wrong. We are not to be insisting on our rights. We are not to be insisting on our rights is what he is saying. Why? Because in the context of his Sermon on the Mount, we find here that our activities, our acts, our attitudes are to be conducted in light of the kingdom of God. What Jesus is suggesting here is that life in the kingdom of God, if our hearts are controlled by the rule of God, then as Christians we operate from a different standpoint, from a different standard. Kingdom living, as described by F.B. Meyer, is a willingness to serve others for love's sake and at a cost of peril and inconvenience to oneself. Now, here's the fourth scenario Jesus cites, and this scenario calls forth the need for forbearance with those whom we deem to be intrusive and imposing on us. Jesus says there, in verse 42, he says, "Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." In the days of our Lord Jesus, Israel was saturated, the land of Israel was saturated with beggars, people who were indigent, people who were poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. They were heavily dependent on the generosity of others. And it's against this background that Jesus says, give to him who asks of you, and to him who would borrow from you, turn not away. Now, I could almost say with, perhaps with 90% certainty, that most, if not everyone, listening so far to this message, the question that is going through your minds is, does Jesus mean all of these things that he's saying? Does he really mean that when somebody slaps us on the face, we are to turn the other side? Does he really mean that we are to go the extra mile even when our rights are infringed on? Does he mean that we are to give when people ask of us and lend to them when they ask to borrow from us? A great deal of confusion, a great deal of misunderstanding has surrounded these words of our Lord Jesus here in our text. Beginning it with verse 42, then let's clarify what Jesus is actually saying in these passages. When Jesus says, for example, give to him who asks of you and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you, let's clarify that statement. And the point is this, that these words of our Lord Jesus must not be understood as a call to reckless, irresponsible handling of our resources. Just because somebody asks us for money, just because they ask for help, whether by way of charity or loan, doesn't mean we readily, automatically give in to their request. In fact, whether by way of charity or by loan, we can say this categorically, there are some people who we should not give money to. Why can we say that? Because we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6, as well as verse 10 through 12, Paul instructs the church at Thessalonica. He says, we command you, brethren, he's giving the church a command in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Here's what he says, verse 10. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. For we hear that there are some among you leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. In a nutshell, what the Word of God is saying here is this, that people who are idle, people who are not given to work, he's not saying that, and what we must carefully distinguish here, if the person is unable to work, it's a different thing. If the person is able to work and work is available, we should not help that person. In light of these words, then, our Lord Jesus saying here, give to him who asks of you, must not be understood as fostering and facilitating the begging of those who are idle, of those who have no desire to work. Jesus is not advocating the idea of financially assisting alcoholics. He's not advocating financially assisting con artists, drug users, gamblers, idlers in funding their sinful, evil way of life. The point he's making is that we should have a gracious, willing spirit to help those who are really in need of help. If anyone is in need, we should never tire of doing good. We should never tire of helping again and again as long as we are able to. And we must not regard it as their imposing on us. Now that takes a lot of grace. That takes a lot of grace because sometimes what happens is that the best of us, we become weary, and so we begin to find all kind of self-justification. We begin to even find reasons as to why these people are in this situation. Yet Galatians chapter 6 enjoins us. The Bible says there, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. The Christian is to be one who endeavors always to please his neighbor for his good, Romans 15:1-3. But if we look in the context of this passage, based on Jesus' earlier statement concerning resisting not an evil person, it appears that Jesus' call here to give to those who ask of us and not turn away from those who would borrow of us would simply mean that we are not to retaliate by withholding good from someone who has wronged us. You know, look how I helped him last week. Look how I helped her last week. And look at what he has done. Look at what she has done. And so what we do, we withhold. Jesus is suggesting there in that context of non-retaliation, he's saying this, that we should not let a vengeful spirit keep us from doing good when there is real need to be addressed. Well, let's clarify the preceding saying of Jesus in verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. The common reaction, of course, to people who hear this is one of shock. And even if we take it in figurative terms, as we suggest this morning, the idea of being insulted, somebody says, well, no, I don't believe Jesus means literally that we are to let things go like that. What must we make of this command to not resist an evil person? You know, some people take this very literally. And some people, having taken this literally, have brought out of these verses, derived from these verses, a doctrine known as pacifism. They take these words of Jesus to mean that even when attacked, even physically, that Christian is not to physically defend himself, even if it means being hurt. In the name of pacifism, in the spirit of Jesus, we are to yield to what that person is doing to us. Let me say here that to take these words of Jesus in those senses, in that literal sense, is to entirely miss the point that Jesus is making. What we need to understand here is that our Lord Jesus is using what is known as rhetorical overstatement, what we understand as hyperbole, and the purpose of this kind of language is to drive home forcefully an essential point. Well, what's the essential point that Jesus is hammering home, that Jesus is driving home? He's driving home not so much the idea that we are to literally turn the other cheek, but that we are not to be vengeful. So that when he says resist not an evil person, it does not mean that we are to be spineless and passive in the face of evil. It doesn't mean we're not to seek to oppose and seek to stop injustice as we see it, speaking out against evil, taking a stand against evil wherever we see it. Somebody has well made the point, all that it takes for evil to reign in a society is for good men to do nothing. Jesus' call for us not to resist an evil person does not mean that we are not to hit out against injustice. In fact, in John chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, we see Jesus himself, he certainly did not go easy with evil when he saw it, particularly the evils that he saw in the temple. The Word of God tells us all that he made a whip of cords. He gave them a first-class spanking out of the temple. We talk about Jesus, General Jesus, meek and mild, but here, our Lord Jesus was not mild in the face of evil. He stood up for principle. He made known the need for justice and truth and righteousness. Jesus' statement that we should not resist evil must not be taken to mean that the state is prohibited from going to war. Some people take these words of Jesus and say, well, war is prohibited. The state should not go to war. Jesus' stance is one of pacifism. Some will say, well, the state does not have the right to prosecute or punish evildoers. Listen, the Bible is clear that the state is given the sword to wield in order to execute and maintain justice and order. Jesus is not addressing the state and its legislative function in curbing wrong, in curbing evil. That which he is speaking against is a retaliatory response to personal affronts, to wrongs personally suffered, to wrongs which can be endured by the grace of God without any kind of retaliation. So Jesus is not saying that we are to be doormats. Jesus is not saying that we are to let people push us around. Jesus is not saying that we are to be wimps and weaklings. He's not saying that we are not to stand and protect ourselves from being maliciously harmed. In the normal course of life and within the bounds of the Word of God, it might become necessary to restrain, to resist those who would pose a threat to our liberty, to our security, especially the liberty, the security of our families. And one of the ways we can do this is by making every effort to get out of their way. Here's a wife, for example, who is in a violently abusive marriage. Her husband constantly beats her. He abuses her. He physically assaults her. Does she passively sit back, sop it up, all with the reason? Well, the Bible says, resist not an evil person. I'll be just a good, submissive wife. I will turn the other cheek. Is that what the Word of God is saying? Not at all. Well, she certainly would not want to stand around and face him physically. It would perhaps be the best thing for her, the best thing for the welfare of the children, to seek protection, even legal protection. Justice to one's creditors, to one's family, to the need to secure one's family might necessitate legal action. Jesus' statement here about turning the right cheek does not preclude the possibility that we might not legitimately find the need to go to a court of law. If that becomes necessary, here's where Jesus' teaching kicks in. The important thing for us to ensure is that we are not doing so out of personal vendetta, out of personal revenge. Jesus' command does not to resist an evil person does not mean we're to simply accept injury without protest. That's another thing we need to understand. It does not mean that when we're being injured, when we're being insulted, we take it without protest. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that we do not bring to the attention, or we cannot bring to the attention of the offender, the wickedness and injustice of his ways. And we have examples of this from Scripture. Jesus himself, John chapter 18, verses 22 and 23, shows that Jesus protested unjust blows he had received during his trial. If you look at John chapter 18, verse 23, when he was struck unjustly by the high priest, here Jesus asked this question. He says, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" In Acts chapter 16, you know the story of Paul and Silas, how they were beaten badly. And on top of that, they were imprisoned. And verse 35 tells us of Acts chapter 16, when it was day, here's what the magistrates did as a way of covering up their evil deeds. They says, the magistrates sent the officers saying, "Let those men go." We read in verse 36, "So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, go, depart in peace.'" What was Paul's reaction? Notice, realizing how shamefully he and Silas had been treated as Roman citizens, he protested to the authorities in verse 37. Here's what he says. Here, Paul, to the authorities, he says, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, that have thrown us in prison, and now they put us out secretly. No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out." You get the point? When we have been wronged unjustly, Jesus' statement here does not mean that we cannot protest. What was Paul doing here? Paul was resisting evil by confronting his offenders with their injustice. See the good that came out of it? Acts 16:38, the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And this wasn't the only time that Paul protested wrong treatment. Acts chapter 22, verse 25, we see that Paul not only protested injustice, but he sought to protect himself from harm that was leveled against him. Acts 22:25. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" And then how about Acts 25:11? "If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." What's the lesson here, my friends? And we stop at this point this morning. Let's put things in perspective. The law of retaliation back in the Old Testament was not a harsh law. It was not a barbaric law. It was a law that served three healthy functions. First of all, it was designed to impose a limit on the punishment an offender could receive. Second, it served to put a restraint on lawlessness in society. And third, it was not to be practiced outside a court of law. But notice here, these people, the religious authorities, what were they doing? The scribes and the Pharisees, they were taking those passages out of context. The third thing was that it was not to be practiced at will. Only the authorities could do that. But these people, what they did? They used these scriptures, twisted these scriptures for the purpose of giving vent to personal vengeance. Jesus says, look, you have been insulted severely, don't retaliate. You have been compelled to go 1 mile, go two. Give to those who ask you, even if they have been unkind and they come for help, help them. Does this mean that we cannot go to court if need be? Are we denied making use of the judicial process? Not at all. In essence, we are to ensure that if that becomes necessary, then we are not doing it out of spite, out of personal vendetta. Why? Because we operate according to the laws of the kingdom. It is the law of non-retaliation. It is the law of forbearance. I close by asking this question this morning. Who is it that you're really having a harsh, vengeful spirit for? We're going to come back to this afternoon, but let me say this, jump ahead of myself for those who might not be here this afternoon. It is a very dangerous thing if in our hearts we find situations where we are unforgiving, we are not letting go of something, someone that has hurt us. The problem is, Jesus is suggesting that if we live that way, then one of the dangers we face is the whole matter of, here's a question, are we truly, truly born again? Are we truly saved? Are we saying that a person who is having that as a professing Christian is not saved? We're not necessarily saying that, but what we are saying is the Word of God warns that those who harbor a vengeful spirit will not see the kingdom of God. What's the greatest motivation? Consider Lord Jesus, what he suffered. The spite, the shame, the indignity that was meted out to him, and yet he endured it. When he suffered and when he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed himself to God, his Father. The good news this morning is this, that Jesus Christ, having died on the cross, has broken the power of sin, even the power of the sin of bitterness, of anger, of a retaliatory spirit. And by the power of the cross, that can be broken and persons can be set free by the grace of God. Amen and amen.